Dear friends in Christ, grace and peace are yours. From God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our gospel this morning, Mark chapter 10, beginning with the 17th verse. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, one man ran up to him and knelt in front of him. He asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except one, God. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." The man replied, "Teacher, I have kept all these since I was a child." Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he looked sad and went away grieving because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus told them again, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in their riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." This is the word of our Lord. Dear friends in Jesus, what does it look like when someone sees you and beholds your pretty face in their own eyes and loves you? What does that look like? Can you imagine someone who loves you very dearly looking at you in love? Maybe all you have to do is turn your head a half turn. Or maybe it's someone who's already gone to heaven. Or maybe it's someone who's not here. Or maybe all you can think of is an image of Jesus that you love and that has your heart. What does that look like? Because I think that's the part of this text that on this reading strikes me most. What did it look like for Jesus to behold this rich young ruler? Matthew and Luke refer to him as a young man and as a rich man, as we see throughout the text. It's in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who often tell the same account from a different perspective, sometimes very much alike, other times from a different perspective. What did it look like for Jesus to behold that rich young man? After all, he was rich. And does that create a problem? Does that create a biblical problem for his salvation? You'd get that impression that although you know about the wise men who brought of their riches to infant Jesus, although you know of Abraham who had great wealth and only amassed more as his life under God continued and as he believed in God and God credited that faith to him as righteousness. Or as you know of King David and King Solomon after him and all of their wealth and how glowingly the scriptures speak of them. They're not condemned for their wealth. Still, you get the impression from certain places in scripture that wealth can be a real problem. And let's not pretend we're not in Carmel, Indiana, although many of us don't live right in town, this is a wealthy community. So maybe it's worth some of our time grappling with some of these questions. This is what the scriptures say about the rich being saved. David says in Psalm 62, if riches increase, set not your heart on them. Paul says, because you were raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He gives this charge to Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present age not to be arrogant or put their hope in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God, who richly supplies us with all things for our enjoyment. And then the last book Paul seems to have written, 2 Timothy, he writes about a friend of his who seems to have wandered the way of riches instead of the way of the Lord. He says, Demas, because he loved this present world, has forsaken me and gone to Thessalonica. And then the text before us, it seems like the rich should be utterly cut off from salvation. And so why does it say that Jesus looked with love on the rich? There's some tension there. Now, it's certainly not because he was about to tell him something super sentimental. It's certainly not because this man was ready to hear the good news of Jesus. And it's certainly not because Jesus was going to make this man a part of his merry troop so that he could finance all of Jesus' journeys. Just think of what a benefit the rich young man would have been to Jesus' ministry, at least outwardly, humanly speaking, if he hadn't challenged this man, if he just rope him in and say, let's do this. But that's not his answer. So Jesus was about to point out that this man really did not deal in the currency that leads to eternal life. He hadn't logged credit with God. His relationship wasn't right, and his treasures weren't in heaven. Despite what people might have thought about this young man, he was bankrupt. He was bankrupt in his soul. And that's what Jesus was about to address. That's why Jesus looked on this man with love. And we praise God that he did. Because Jesus Christ came to save souls. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is that although he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. And it continues to be true for our Savior, who was born in a stable, which we dare not forget, at a church called Bethlehem. A Savior who had no place to rest his head. A Savior who wandered. A Savior whose story was not rags to riches, but was carpenter all the way down to criminal. And for you, he did these things. And so he was there precisely to speak to the spiritually bankrupt. And so that's what Jesus does. He looks with love on the bankrupt. And he does that for those of us whose heart and soul may, in this day and age, be bankrupt too. Not just a rich young ruler way back when, but Jesus has a love that is good and does right. In fact, even does the impossible for sinners like you and for me. Now, I think there's a number of challenges with this text that some might even call problems. And I'd like to address them as we go through this, because I think it's important. Some have noted a real difficulty with Jesus refusing the description good. Did you notice that? The man says, good teacher, and Jesus right away sort of contradicts him and says, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. Now, there are interpreters out there who would say that's because under their theology, Jesus hasn't quite achieved divinity. He's not God yet. You believe that? Some people think that. Well, he seems to refuse the whole idea that he's good. But only seems to, because nowhere here does Jesus say he's not good. Notice that. And nowhere does Jesus here say he's not God either. He's just there to oppose the man's reason, the rich man's reason for calling him good. And to maybe restructure in the man's mind what he thinks of as a good person. Jesus is there to oppose elitism. It's not like there's a specific set of lesser sinners who are better than the rest of us. And Jesus is going farther beyond a sinner into some kind of sanctified, mysterious holiness that we ought to follow too if we want to attain to the divine. And maybe this young man is on his way there too. Jesus was opposing any idea that might be sort of like that. In fact, it's the exact opposite reason why Jesus answers this young man as he does. It's by the fact that he is true God. And I'll tell you how. Jesus is true God, and he shows this because he's not always very fond of being called a good teacher, is he? Because he's not just a good teacher. Jesus opposes the idea that he's good simply because that idea of Jesus is not good enough. Jesus is well beyond that. Jesus is the essence of good. Jesus is true God. And for that reason, he pushes back on this rich young ruler. But that's not even really the meat of all of this. We're just getting to the question. And by pushing back on that, Jesus does really get to the question, which is the most important question that the rich young man has ever asked in his whole life. And notice how he frames that. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" He doesn't say, "How much more should I do to be saved?" or "Why do the things I've done save me?" or anything like that. He's looking for that next good thing. And you wonder why. Why would someone who seems to have it all, who seems to have this financial success, and as he answers the next question, maybe able to pin that financial success on his moral success as well, why is he still stirred up in his heart? Why does he still not have peace? Why does he still not have rest? And in this way, the rich young man is really helpful for you and me because we can look into the future. If our future was meant to be super rich, super successful, and morally better than everyone around you, if that's your goal in life, you're still not there. You still don't have peace. You still don't have rest. You're still not right with God, at least not by virtue of those things. And so, in Jesus' answer, he heightens, he maximizes what God's requirements are. So first he asks him about the second table of the law. And if you count it, it might not be in order, but it really is the fourth through the tenth commandments in there. And he asks him, you've got to do all those things. He doesn't ask him, he requires those things if he wants to be right with God. And the rich young man pretty quickly dismisses it. And you wonder if he's been grandstanding the whole time so he can portray to the crowd as a rich young man that, hey, he's pretty good. So Jesus had the whole answer of the law there. I was waiting for that. Yep, ticked them off. In this man's mind, he's never hurt a fly. He's never violated God's law. And interestingly enough, Jesus doesn't go into all of that. But instead, Jesus compassionately and directly answers the question. Jesus is very straightforward with this because he tells him something that he could not possibly do. He tells the rich young ruler, having read the rich young ruler's heart, because Jesus isn't an accountant for your financial books. He's an accountant for your spiritual books. And Jesus knows exactly whose name is written in the book of life and whose name is not and will be stricken from the record because without trusting in God, they've tried to reach their arms all the way around this world and hold on to this wealth for dear life because maybe that'll save them into eternal life. But no, Jesus is really compassionately straightforward with the man. He's not there to just affirm what the man thinks to be true. He tells him the unattainable. He deals with him in the currency that this man just is just too much. As rich as he is and as morally outwardly good as he may be, Jesus says, you've got to hold the estate sale, you've got to sell it all, and whatever's left over, you've got to give to the poor. And, you know, Jesus knew what was coming. You can't measure the gloom that crossed over this young man's face. And it's Mark, not Matthew or Luke as much, but Mark that uses a word that almost implies a dark and stormy night. That word where he becomes sad, and then he goes away grieving. The word for become sad, only Mark uses that word, and it really does mean just this shadow and darkness that passes over the man. It just really cuts him to the heart. And yet we can still say that Jesus' look was a look of love on this man. Because only Jesus knew what this man needed to hear in order to create space if any good news was ever going to work. The man had to be crushed with the impossibility of his own merits, his own good works, his own activity. And so a true Christian church still speaks the law. A lot of people say, what would Jesus do? But then you read a story like this and you think, Jesus would come with the full-on law, and he would crush us to our very core and make us threaten us with hellfire so that we're afraid to even think for a moment that any of our good works would ever save us. Now, why would Jesus do that? It still doesn't sound loving, does it? But I'm telling you that if you read the Bible for what it is, this is the way to salvation. The law must first crush before the gospel can console. And it's still a good mission tactic. Some of our missionaries who work with extremely works righteous groups, say Mormons, or others who really sort of attach their salvation to what they have done, they say this is what you got to do. You've got to ask them if they've fulfilled the law at every point. You've got to heap those expectations on top over and over again. Have you really served your neighbor in every possible way? Have you avoided every wicked thought? You've never hated today. You haven't done any hating. You haven't done any small bit of lying. You haven't lusted at all. You keep asking your friend these questions until finally that requirement of God crushes them body and soul. And then they think, I have no way out. I have no way out. There's nothing I can do. And that's where our missionaries have experienced some of the best success. Because it's at that point when you can sweep in with the good news of Jesus. I mean, even the disciples are puzzled by this whole thing. Dante calls it the great refusal. I know just recently it was the 700 years since Dante wrote his Inferno. It was within the power of the rich young man to sell it all. It was within his power to follow the Lord, but instead he refused Jesus' offer. And according to Dante, he gets a vestibule in the upper ends of hell, which is all, you know, that's satire and fantasy. But I think the term great refusal is actually pretty good for this. And, again, Jesus is there giving looks. But this time, instead of looking at this rich young man, he scans his disciples and he looks at each of them. And he laments how hard it is for rich people to enter the kingdom. And this only brings the disciples to further amazement. I mean, look at it from the disciples' perspective. It seems like the guy's got it all together. It seems like Jesus should immediately make this his second in command because he's morally with it, and he's got some finances. It seems like if this rich young man can't do it, what are we fishermen and tax collector and political-minded extremists, what are we doing following Jesus? How are we going to make it in this world if the rich young man doesn't have it all together? And Jesus could not accept him. Well, they would probably be relieved that they didn't have the competition of this rich young man if they weren't so horrified that Jesus wasn't ready to embrace him. The thing is, our Lord's idea of success is really not what we would expect. It's not right side up. It so often turns our whole world upside down. And then he says this thing about the the camel threaded through the eye of the needle. Popularly, preachers often compare the eye of the needle to some small sheep gate where you'd have to offload your camel, and the camel would have to crouch down. You'd have to work at it a little bit, get it through the gate. The trouble with that is history doesn't give us anything like that, and no interpreter ever came up with that for the first 1,000 years after Jesus spoke these words. It really does seem like Jesus literally meant it's easier for a camel to go through the hole of a needle, like a whole beast of an animal, easier for that than the rich person to enter into heaven. Now, if a camel were like a sweater and you could pull a thread and the whole thing would unravel, that would be quite a task. But now you've also got flesh and bones and things to chop up if you really wanted to follow through with this and do the experiment of getting a camel through the eye of a needle. Which is all really just to say, it's impossible. Humanly speaking, this whole thing of getting to God with riches, with good works, with any kind of merits you think you've logged with him, it's impossible. You're not thinking about the right way to eternal life. And yes, while the law offers promises of heaven and eternal life, that you are an heir if you can follow the law, the trouble is for each and every sinner that the law is weak to save because we can't follow it. And God's requirements don't lead to heaven if you're anything like me, and if you fail day in and day out. And so, you see what's different about faith. What's different between following the first commandment and believing in God? Now, sometimes I think we get this mixed up. If you're asked why you're going to heaven, you might accidentally offer the response, the answer, well, because I keep God first. The trouble is, if that's your answer, you've basically said you can follow the first commandment. If you think you can keep God first. And the problem is with each and every sinner in this room is we can't. We can't always keep God first and foremost. We haven't measured up to the first commandment, let alone all the others. And every time that we've broken a different commandment other than the first, we've demonstrated that we haven't kept the first commandment. Instead, we can trust in something so much simpler, so much better. Where Jesus says, with man this is impossible, he follows up and says, with God all things are possible. And so when we talk about faith, we don't talk about something that we've created within ourselves or that we've worked up with all of our energy and goodwill. We talk about something that I cannot, by my own thinking or choosing, do. Only the Holy Spirit creates faith in my heart. Only the Holy Spirit creates that right status between me and God. And when I have that right, when I trust in Jesus, not so I can look down on other people, that lands us in the same kind of elitism that Jesus was against, but just trusting and knowing that you can confidently say, I inherit eternal life for the only reason that Jesus Christ has brought me into his family, then you're ready to die. Then you're ready to face all the things life has to throw at you. Then you're ready to stand firm, planted for sure on God's word when life throws anything at all against you. Now the last problem. Does the Lord expect each of you to become anti-capitalist? Does he expect you to give up all your wealth, give it to the poor, and seek voluntary poverty? That's what some people have taken away from this text. There are actually whole disciplines, monasteries, built, structured on this idea of voluntary poverty. But again, look at what Jesus literally says. He doesn't ask you, and he doesn't ask me, to sell it all and give it all to the poor. Jesus was saying this to a rich young man because he knew the rich young man couldn't do it. Just so that the rich young man could see he wasn't capable of following all of God's requirements. But I will say that if God does choose to remove some of your wealth, if God does allow catastrophe to strike, If there are difficulties and problems, brothers and sisters, we do have to be ready to lose things for the sake of the gospel. And in that way, God is more concerned with the door of your heart than with what is behind the door of your wallet. Because God is very concerned about how you order your priorities. And desiring God's blessings instead of God and disordering your loves, that is greed, that actually robs you of good stewardship. Blessed are the rich who use their riches to become rich in good works. So instead, God gives us an opportunity to be wealthy towards his kingdom and to give towards the gospel and to find ways to use our wealth so that the love of Christ can be shared. And unto those rich, spiritually rich, the Lord will say, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Just as you did it for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. Amen.